Shabbat shalom. Anyway, we had a great time this past week as we went to BC, Tethys Island, and taught over there. And I was touched. Why? Because we had people, as I was teaching the book of Matthew, we had people from different denominations, but we were all together because we loved the Word of God. And when they asked me on which denomination I belong, I really did not know what to answer them. But I don't have an identity crisis. I don't. I know who I am. I know where I'm going. And I know who my Lord is, right? Amen. And let's keep on praying for Pastor Tom Paul, the pastor for the Sunday church. So let's pray for his fast recovery or quick recovery. I'm filling up for him. I filled up last week and tomorrow as well. But we pray that after that, he will come back strong. So let's open up our scriptures to Matthew chapter 24. You know, it's always so interesting to study the end time prophecies. And while in this chapter, we're given so much information as to when and how the second coming of the Messiah will occur, the people who will go through it will have in here, and along with other prophecies in the Hebrew scriptures and in the New Testament, something like a daily newspaper. Nothing actually can surprise them. And they will know that God is in command, that He's sovereign, even when there's chaos and confusion. And the reason why there's so much giving for such a short period of time, which really is 7 years or even 3.5 years, is because it will be so intense, so fierce, that at the very end, look at verse 22, what Jesus says. He says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And here, one more time, and for the last time, God comes at the end and rescues men because the tribulation is all man's doing. God only restrains it, and at the end, He stops it completely. As for us today, the believers, we will be taken at the rapture before the beginning of the seven-year period. But Matthew 24 speaks also to us in many prophecies concerning our times today. It tells us what will characterize our time and how it will change. However, the main focus for us is not so much on the future, but on the present. Jesus is going to focus how, let's say, we use our gifts, how we serve, and how we're getting prepared to meet the Lord. The whole discourse ends with three parables on readiness, on the imminent occurrence of the rapture, and not to be taken unaware. You know, in these parables, Jesus says, "Don't let me come to you as a thief. Be ready. He can come even now." Now, today, no one knows when it is the time of His coming. We may know the approximate time, the relative time, but not the precise one, not the day, not the hour, not even the year, not even the month. While those in the tribulation will know the exact number of days and months, like the 1260 days or the 42 months, not so for us. He can come at this very moment. Are we ready for His coming? In verse 42, Jesus says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." The focus for us then is our current battles, not future ones. However, this being said, after considering all this information, the believer will realize that we're indeed very close to the tribulation times, and even closer to the rapture. All these prophecies can be seen rising in the horizon, like a storm coming to engulf the whole world. It is then a most appropriate time and a privilege for all of us to spread the good news about the salvation of Jesus. Yes, it is great to know all these things, but what use are they if we don't share it with the others? In fact, what are we doing here, right? Our citizenship is in heaven. These things are given to us so that we can go and preach the Word of God. And this precious information in Matthew 24 will also help us to prepare for the many changes that are occurring so often now, every month, every week. They will give us comfort and assurance, confirming again that God is in control. It was a military tactician once said that battles are won before they are fought. That was his way of saying that victory depends on how prepared you are. The same principles for the believer who has the greatest prophecies here at his fingertips. Let us get to better know our word and its direction through the words of our Messiah. It's my prayer that we will be greatly blessed by these prophecies today. Let us resume what we have seen so far in the first verses of Matthew 24. You know, these events occur when Jesus was leaving the temple. This was his last visit to this place and also his last public appearance. What he says here in chapter 24 and 25, he says it privately to the disciples, that is to us as well, because they rejected him. After that, he's arrested, tried, crucified, and resurrected. And noticing the beautiful temple, Jesus gave his first prophecy in verse 2. He says, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." This prophecy has not completely been fulfilled yet. There still is this retaining wall, the wall of lamentation, which is still standing in Jerusalem. This wall may stand as a reminder that the words of Jesus are yet to be fulfilled in the future. This retaining wall became a wall of hope for many in rabbinical Judaism. We read in the Pesikta, the Rabbi Kahan, he says, one rabbi says, he says, "Though the temple is destroyed, its western wall, according to his promise, will stand forever as a visible proof of the abiding of the presence there." But the Messiah prophesied otherwise. These prophecies have not finished their course. It is after this that the disciple asked Yeshua when and how the end of the world will occur. In his answers, he first lists for them how the world preceding the times will be. It's characterized by a few things that he says. False Christs, wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, and earthquakes. These signs characterize our world today and in history. These are signs, expression of what is transient, like sporadic reminders that this world is not the one intended by God. You know, earthquake, when they occur in a certain place of the world, it should have occurred here. God reminds us that this is not heaven yet. Then the prophecy brings us to the time of the tribulation in verse 9. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you shall be hated by all nations for my name's sake." You know that all the nation will eventually be involved in rejecting God is another way of telling us that this world will increasingly reject the things from God. We can see this time coming. Increasingly so. The Bible itself is not taken seriously anymore. It is diminished. It is minified, allegorized. So its words are dismissed like an ancient tale. But see what Jesus says in verse 35. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Everything he says will be fulfilled. Like the messianic prophecies which were fulfilled literally, so the end time prophecies will be fulfilled literally as he says it will. And at the same time, we learn that there will be increased lawlessness. See what he says in verse 12. He says, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." A lack of love translates in an absence of God. For God is love. That is his nature. Both words are almost synonymous. Remove God from this world and we get lawlessness. And people will grow cold. Grow cold. These two words are one word in the Greek. It is psycho, where we get our word psycho, or psychology, or psychiatry, which also is the word for soul. Now, how can this word mean cold and also means soul in the Greek? It was Tertullian, a Christian author from the first century. He gives us the meaning of this word. He says, "Now, if the soul in Greek is a word which is synonymous with cold, it is when it comes to pass that the body grows cold after the soul has left it." What he means by psycho is that the body becomes soulless. It is without warmth of mind or feeling, without morality or sense of justice. That is how our world will increasingly be. This is what Jesus says. So the people will become psychos, so to speak. And then Yeshua describes the moment when the second half of the tribulation begins in verse 15. There he speaks of abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. That is just before Zechariah says that all the nations are gathered for battle against Jerusalem. A time of 3.5 years preceding what Jeremiah says or calls Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. This is why Yeshua warns the Jews who will be in Jerusalem at the time of the abomination of desolation to flee Judah as quickly as possible. Twice he says in verse 17 and 18, you must not. You must not go down to take anything. You must not go back to take your shirt. For this is the instant when the man of perdition, as Paul calls him, or the Antichrist, like John names him, will come to the temple and proclaim the ultimate or closing sin, that is of proclaiming deity, that of saying that we are better than God, like the first sin which brought Satan down. You know, some rabbis noticed that the word abomination, sikut, has a numerical value of 490. This is the number of years Daniel gave for the very end which will first usher this beast, just like John and Daniel calls him, but right after the Messiah comes and puts an end to sin. And then some have asked, a temple, is a temple really going to be rebuilt? They don't believe it. More than ever today, we can see this reality. Just this week, this past week, August 2016, the first week, the Temple Institute of Jerusalem, an organization established about 30 years ago, dedicated to build the third temple, has established the world's first school for training Levitical priests to serve in the Holy Temple on every aspect of the temple service. And they are very serious about it. They list a course curriculum in case you're a Levite and you want to go do this, right? This is what some of the subject. The role and application of modern technology in the third temple. Could you imagine? The mathematics of the Holy Temple, another course, or Holy Temple administration. The sacred temple vessels, aspects of engineering and design. And this desire, this yearning to rebuild the temple has been, and for 2,000 years, in the daily prayer of religious Jews. The prophets of the Bible and Yeshua say it will happen. And now it's about to happen very soon. And the destruction of the first and second temple is still being mourned by religious Jews, even though it happened so long ago. And there is something that Josephus reports, which he himself was surprised, that is that both the destruction of the first and second temple happened on the same day. He says that it happened on the 10th month of Av. In modern Judaism, they say that it happened on the 9th day of Av. The destruction of the temples took many days. They say it took from the 7th to the 10th of Av. So the month of Av corresponds to this year, to our month of August. In fact, the 9th of Av will happen on the 14th of August, that is, next Sunday. But Jesus ends these prophecies of the tribulation with weighty words. Look what he says in verse 21 and 22. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh will be saved. For the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. These prophecies never happened in the past. And once they occur, they will never happen again. This is Jesus' words. These are important words from our Messiah for today. So many believe that these prophecies occurred in the past, at the destruction of the Second Temple in 70 AD. This view is held by major Christian denomination, evangelicals, and others who believe that today Satan is bound and the church will change the world to become better and better. They're completely out of the context of the scriptures. What about World War II? When 60 million people died, did Jesus make a mistake when he said that what happened in 70 AD was such as never happened since the beginning of the world and will never happen again? But these interpretations were themselves prophesied, were told over and over that at the end, false teacher will proclaim peace, peace, when the enemy actually is in the horizon. Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah complained about this teaching. While the Babylonians were right at the door of Jerusalem, God ironically spoke about these false prophets in Jeremiah 6:14 and says, they have also healed the hurt of my people, slightly saying peace, peace, when there's no peace. And the Spirit also says in 1 Thessalonians 5:3 concerning our time and the time preceding the very end. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon pregnant women, and they shall not escape. And verse 23 tells us the nature of the false prophets. They tell you that he already came. This is when Yeshua tells us not to believe these people as he repeats the warning twice from verse 23 to 26. Let's read 23 to 26. Then if anyone says to you, look, he is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go there. Or look, he is in the inner room, do not believe it. Notice that, first, that by the end, these false Christs are better organized, right, than from the first verses. Now they come with their false prophets, and they are getting more efficient, for now they show great signs and wonders. And they are mostly interested in the elect of God, in the believers. And it's understandable, for if they succeed in gagging, in silencing the believers, then they would so with the Bible. Signs and wonders, miracles and prophecies, even if it is true, even if they happen in front of your eyes, may be a sign of the devil and not of God. We have to test it. God warned the Israelites in the Torah, in Deuteronomy 13. He told them that if someone comes to them and perform all these signs, and he says, and the signs and the wonders come true, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet, of that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Isn't it amazing how people are so attracted to miracles and healing and prophecies, and often fall into cleverly devised arguments supported by verses taken out of context? We should know that the Lord is testing our faith through these things. Test everything by the word of God. You know, these false prophets remind me of these vending machines. You know, like this young boy who was so excited to get a bag of chips, only to realize that 2/3 of the bag was filled of air, and 1/3 of chips, and a lot of air between the chips, right? I think it would have been better if the machine have kept the money and not give anything. Now let us go to the word, back to the word of Yeshua. He is now going to give the conclusion of the tribulation as he brings us right to the very end of times. And here he tells us how it will end. This also is important for many. Again, the majority thinks it's already gone. Look what he says, verse 27 to 31. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For whatever the carcass is, there the vultures will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is it. This is how it ends. And to make sure that we don't believe these false prophets or false peace, he tells us that his coming will be immediately, at once, instantly, after these signs. Not 2,000 years later, right after then, the Lord will appear. And then a powerful lightning will lighten the whole world, and everyone, it says, all the tribes of the earth will see the Son of Man, and they will mourn. Zechariah 12:10 tells us that Israel will mourn when they will recognize the Messiah whom they have pierced, but Revelation 1:17 says that the whole world will recognize the one they have pierced. It's not only Israel who actually crucified the Messiah, it's the whole world. It says, behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. The whole world will know. It will be the whole world who will see the Messiah at once. All those who pierced him. Everyone will recognize them, but not all will accept him. Not all will accept him. You know, I want to bring you to another verse. Revelation 6, this is at the end, right? When Jesus comes back and he says, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, and the mighty men, all of them, okay, what do? They go and hide themselves, where? In the mountains, in the rocks, and say, fall on us. Why? You know how he comes? He doesn't say that he comes as a son of man, he comes as a lamb. They should only say, I am sorry, but they don't want to. This is the power of evil. when they don't want to recognize the Messiah, no matter what it is, even when the Messiah appears to them, right, and he came as a lamb, right, they don't recognize him. And it says that the lighting, it goes from the east to the west. It seems all around, for there's no point where the east or the west ends. So his coming will be visible to all. And the lightning comes from the east. This also, I want to tell you, is significant. When the Shekinah glory moved away from the first temple, it went from the east gate of the temple to the Mount of Olives, and it disappeared. Yeshua as well, when he gave these very prophecies, where was he? In the east of the temple, on the Mount of Olives. And Zechariah tells us that when he comes, he will come from the east and stands on this very mountain. Zechariah 14:4, in the last days, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces on the east. Today, many believe that he will enter Jerusalem from the east gate. The east gate, this is it that we have in Jerusalem. This is actually according to Ezekiel chapter 44. It says, and the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut. And as for the prince, because he is the prince, he may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. You know, this prophecy tells us that the eastern gate will be shut until the prince comes. Rabbi Kimchi and other rabbis interpreted this as the future Messiah. And they are right on, I believe. You know, this gate, the Jews today call it the gate of mercy, the Shushan gate. You know that in the medieval times, Jews prayed in front of this gate, not in front of the Wall of Lamentation. And it was until Suleiman the Magnificent, if you remember, a king of the Ottoman Empire in 1550, decided to build a cemetery, to block the door and to build a cemetery right in front of it. Why did he build a cemetery right there? Perhaps to prevent the Jews to pray there. However, there's another theory. You know, in Islam, they call this gate the gate of eternal life. It may be why they have a cemetery right there, like the Jews have a cemetery right on the Mount of Olives. They know that the Messiah would come. These have it at the door. They believe the Messiah will enter the temple, so they will be the first one to rise and meet him. You know, I believe that Muhammad knew more about the scriptures than modern Islam. But salvation, I want to tell you, is not at the resurrection. The decision to follow Yeshua is made before this time. It is made right now, because you cannot, there's no chance afterwards. It is reserved unto men to die only once, and then the judgment. This is what Hebrews tells us. It is today that the decision has to be made about who Jesus is for you. Now, this is the account of the end times. This is how it will end. And this is when Yeshua now turns to the disciples. He turns to us and gives us more information as to the signs leading to this very end. It begins in verse 32 and ends with the parables, teaching us that we must always be ready for his coming. Let us read verse 32. I believe that this single prophecy may be the most important one in Matthew 24 concerning our time today. It is about the fig tree. And the fig tree here goes beyond Israel and speaks to the whole world then and today. Verse 32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. The verse begins with the words, now learn, pay attention. You know, the Greek word calls our attention to this parable. This word calls one to get accustomed to something new, to understand and apply this teaching. However, when you read it, question is, where is the parable? Where is the parable? A parable is a figure of comparison, of analogy. Here in verse 32, we have something like an illustration where the branch of a fig tree are ready, they put forth leaves. What does the fig tree represent? What about the tender branches and the leaves especially? What do they represent for us today? In other parables in chapter 13, Yeshua began the comparison by saying the kingdom of heaven is like. And here, what are all these things likened to? There are two main places in the scriptures that will shed some light on the significance of the fig tree. First, back in Matthew 21:19, Jesus cursed the fig tree. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately the fig tree withered away. Here, the tree is back. The same as it was before, with leaves, and notice, in both cases, there's no fruit. No, Jesus did not curse Israel in Matthew 21. We have seen that the fig tree only represents one facet of Israel, that is its religious institution, and by extension, its national standing, since it was its religious leaders who refused to recognize the Messiah, which brought about the destruction in 70 AD. The fig tree represents the spiritual and religious condition of Israel. This is why there are beautiful leaves, but no fruit, even today. And Jesus said that his second coming, these leaders will recognize the Messiah. In Matthew 23:39, he says it. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed be he who comes into the name of the Lord. You know, the people said it before. The people said it, not the religious leaders. Now, I want to tell you, it will not be the same religious leaders who will say it at the end. The leadership will be changed. In the tribulation, it will be the 144,000 would be the new leadership in Israel who will actually recognize the one they also have pierced. So the fig tree represents national Israel, as Israel is still under the control and the domination of their religious leaders, but not for long. Now, the fig tree then, I believe, that for us today corresponds to the return of the state of Israel in 1948. Then the Jews came back to their countries in unbelief, still covered with leaves but no fruit, corresponding to their election, as it was in the first century, basically the same generation came back. But this parable goes beyond the state of Israel. It primarily points to her spiritual condition, so it does for our world, spiritual condition. This we can understand by going back to the other place in the scriptures where leaves and figs and fig tree also covered our first parent to hide their fruitlessness. In Genesis 3:7, after that Adam and Eve committed the first sin, their first attempt was to cover themselves, and they do it with what? Same thing, beautiful fig leaves. It must have been very big leaves. It says, then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Here the fig leaves play the same role as it did in the first century and even today. It attempts to bypass God. It attempts to find a way out, a new way of salvation apart from God. As for Adam and Eve, the first thing that God did is to provide for them the only way to eternal life. He covered them with an animal skin that was the first death, which pointed to the death of Yeshua, the final sacrifice. Fig leaves cannot save you. No man-made religion can save you. Only God's way through his son can save you. This is the message, I believe, of the fig tree. And in Genesis, the word naked is not the normal one. It's one which shows that they were completely so, destituted of all blessings and privileges because they just committed their first sin, and so their first action was to attempt to compensate, to cover themselves with what they thought could do it, fig leaves. But this could hardly cover or atone for their action. This was a first attempt to bypass God again. This sets precedence as it itself is a type of a man-made religion, all religion, not only the Pharisaic religion. This is where the parable of the fig tree leads us. It reflects the spiritual condition of not only Israel, but of the whole world, of the church, just before the second coming. In fact, the last church before the second coming, Laodicea. Jesus is outside the church. He's not in. And I find it so interesting that when Jesus met or saw Nathanael under the fig tree, before they ever met, see what he tells him in John 1:47. It says, when Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. In other words, Jesus said, here's a true Jew, here's a true Israelite, a true son of Israel. We know that not all of Israel is Israel, but Nathanael recognized the Messiah. This is why he's called a true Jew. Look what he says in verse 49. It says, Rabbi, you are the son of God, you are the king of Israel. And then Jesus said to him, because I say to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than this. This is a call to salvation. The fig tree here again brings us to its spiritual meaning, its spiritual condition. Nathanael was one of those who belongs to the Israel of God. As for the others, and also those of Israel who come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, now belong to the great family of God, which Yeshua calls his body. Today, Yeshua tells us, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. These leaves are back today, and they are thick, and they are beautiful. When they hide the same thing, what? Nothing, no fruit. And so the withered fig tree, after 2,000 years of diaspora, is back as it was, with leaves and no fruit. Israel is back to their country, but in unbelief yet, in unbelief. And the fig tree also speaks of God's faithfulness. Even in her unbelief, Israel was miraculously brought back to her land. This is a historical example which shows us that even in our unbelief, in our lack of faith, God is always with us. He will never forsake us. We often forget the miracles God performed when the nation of Israel was reborn. But this miracle speaks very loud about our protection as well. We remember that a few hours after the Declaration of Independence, on May 14, 1948, the newborn state was attacked by four different countries. The Iraqi by the central north, the Syrian by the southeast, the Lebanese by the north, and the Egyptian by the south. There was no possible way for Israel to survive this war if it was not for God's intervention. We have to see this. History testifies of his presence. I read that in the Syrian border, Israel had only two tanks against the whole army. Both fired and destroyed only two Syrian tanks. You know, the Syrian thought that they had many more, so they went back home, you know. Otherwise, they could have destroyed the state of Israel right there and then. And you consider that after this war, Israel territories increased 21%. This also does not make sense. Then in 1956, another war, Gamal Abdel Nasser, Egyptian president, said that the only thing that counts was the extermination of the Jews. But God said no, and he protected the Jews. Again, the war in 1967, and again in 1973. Then they attacked on Yom Kippur, the most holy day of the Jews, when most Israelites were in the synagogues. You know, in the Egyptian front, Israel had 436 soldiers and 7 pieces of artillery, while the Egyptian army had 600,000 men, 2,000 tanks, 2,300 pieces of artillery, 550 planes. They lost. Because God said no, because that belongs to the prophecy. The prophecy tells us things that would happen. And at the coming back of the fig tree, the world also changed. The whole world changed. Israel was not the only one who experienced great changes. The whole world began to change, to be transformed in order to be like the prophecy, like they're supposed to be when the end time begins. It was around the same time that Europe finally looks like the way it was supposed to be, according to Daniel and John. It was in 1957, 9 years after the rebirth of the State of Israel, that the treaties of Rome creating a unified Europe was signed. We need a unified Europe for the end time prophecies. Like the Roman Empire was at the first century. It was at the same time that the King of the North, Russia, Turkey, Iran, became these world powers as Ezekiel 38 describes them. And it was at the same time that the king of the East, the Oriental nation, became as powerful as John describes them in Revelation. We're living in very exciting times. I want to tell you that. And it is after the parable of the fig tree that Jesus says, verse 33 to 35. So you also, when you see all these things, know that he is near at the door. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So you also, he says, when you see all these things, but what things? All the things, all the signs so far. The first one which tells us that God will be less and less welcome in this world. You know, when false teachers rise, when they begin to persecute and despise God's people, you know that the Messiah is not far away. And when these things, of course, increase. The prophecy said that at his first coming, the Messiah will be like a root out of dry ground. He won't be accepted. When he was born, we are told that there was no room in the inn for Mary and Joseph. Later, as a scribe spoke to him, he says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." He answered that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Later, at the very end, at the last church of Laodicea, there will be no room even in his own home. There he is outside the church knocking at the door. Here's the history of Christianity in 4 short verses. There was and will never be room for God in this world, but only when he comes back. And then he will establish his kingdom. And let us keep our eyes focused on Israel. Watch the news. The fig tree. Watch the fig tree. Something will happen as time goes on. You know, for instance, you know, we've mentioned Benjamin Netanyahu's speech at the beginning of the year. In January 2016, and how optimistic he is for the future. He said that he has now great relations with many countries in the world. He says Russia, China, Japan. And he said, and I quote, he says, "There's tremendous revolution taking place, that of peace." And just last week, in July 2016, the last week of July 2016, the Times of Israel report that Benjamin Netanyahu now only counts 5 countries in the world that are enemies of Israel. Even the author of the article seemed to be surprised. He says, Netanyahu began his presentation by saying, "May I reveal to the members of the press that there is a big map in my office, which it's been made bigger." The map, I copied it. This is what it says. Those countries in red, but it's in Hebrew, but colors. I'll show you what the colors. The countries in red have recently developed or upgraded revelation with Israel. So it's peace. Those in blue are those whom Israel has good relations. Those in green have no special relation with Israel. And those in black are those who are overtly hostile enemy of Israel. Only 5? That's all? Hey, what about Hezbollah? What about Hamas and what about ISIS? And what about the prophecies of the end time, and especially of Daniel and Zechariah, who speaks of all the nations of the world gathering around Jerusalem? What's happening? And what about Armageddon, which will happen right in Israel? However, where does this optimism come from? You know, Ezekiel the prophet tells us that at the end times and before the final wars, Israel will open up their borders. It will open up her borders. After enumerating many countries who will gather at the end, Ezekiel 38 reports the words of the leading country, which many believe to be Russia. And there it says, "You will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people and dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, nor take plunder or take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land." This, by the way, is the beginning of the war of Gog and Magog, whom rabbinical commentators see as the final war. This is their Armageddon. I pray that Benjamin Netanyahu's optimism is not the beginning or even related at all to that passage, and that it is just a phase. But the timing of both is so close, and if so, then we must be so close to the rapture. One more time, let's not forget why we're given so much information, in order to redouble our efforts to spread the word of God to the others. And who is at the door? Did you notice verse 33? It says, "So that also when you see all these things, know that he is near at the door." Who? Who is the he? He cannot be Jesus. He's speaking here. Who is it then? Remember what he said. We saw this verse not long ago in John 5:43. He says, "I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." The other one whom Paul calls the son of perdition. The Antichrist, as John speaks. This world leader who will come into the scene and whom Daniel tells us will make a covenant of peace with Israel. And she will believe it. And she will leave her borders opened. And this is what perhaps is beginning to happen. This is the man whose number is 666, which reflects all that the evil together on top. because he wanted to be like God. Six is the number of man. Three is the number of God. It's like man saying, I am God right now, just like what Satan said when he fell. And when Yeshua says in verse 34, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. What generation is it? What is a generation? How long is it? You know, well, it was 40 years after the pronouncement of these words that Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. The word generation in the wider context speaks of the same type of people, not of time. The same type of people who were then will be in the end. In fact, nothing changed when it comes to theology, let's say, whether one looks at rabbinical Judaism or church history. The arguments are basically the same, and the Jesus of the Bible is less and less popular. And in case you are tempted to look at this word generation in a quantitative way, right away, Jesus says in verse 36, an important passage. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. First, I just wanted to say, there's so much beauty and grace in this verse. I don't know if you see it. Jesus says that he does not know. How can he not know? He is divine. You know, reading this, I would be terrified to come up with a date when Yeshua, in all his divinity, decided not to know. How can man dare to come up with any date? Well, the people who will go through the tribulation will know exactly when the date of the second coming would be. They're given the dates, 1260 days, twice in Revelation, 42 months, twice in Revelation. But for us, his coming to take his bride away is imminent. We don't know. And Jesus says, don't even attempt to count because you're going to fall. And if Yeshua decided not to know, it's to give us an example to follow. If he decided to hunger and to thirst, if he decided to suffer and even die, it was to give us an example. We do not know the hour, the day, the week, the month, or the year. All that we know is that he's coming soon, and maybe before I finish this speech. And this great truth behind all of this is given in that beautiful passage of Philippians 2, the kenosis, right? 6-8. Speaking of Yeshua, he says, and although he existed in the form of God, he's God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That is our Lord. This is our Savior. That is what we call the kenosis. The kenosis works both ways, by the way, it's an emptying, right? When Yeshua came down, he emptied himself of his glory so we can approach him. But when we approach him, we need to empty ourselves of what? Of our old self, of our sins, and confess it to him. You know, to conclude, these prophecies of our Lord gives us a global picture of the world we live in. No, our world is not heaven. And we have so much to do before he comes. In the meantime, it may not be always easy to follow the biblical precepts, but it is in there, in the scriptures, where you will find great riches, where you'll be blessed and find happiness. You know, in ancient times, a king had a boulder placed on the roadway. He then hid himself and watched to see if anyone would try to remove the boulder. Some of the king's wealthiest merchants and courtiers came by and simply walked around it. Many loudly blamed the king for not keeping the roads clean. But no one did anything about getting the stone out of the way. Then a peasant came along carrying a load of vegetables. Upon approaching the boulder, the peasant laid down his load and tried to move the rock on the side of the road. After much pushing and straining, he finally succeeded. As the peasant picked up the load of vegetables, he noticed a purse lying on the road where the boulder had been. The purse contained many gold coins and a note from the king, stating that the gold was for the person who removed the boulder from the roadway. In the same way, it is in our scriptures, it takes time, it takes discipline, but it is in our scriptures when we can find these great riches that we have in our Messiah. Let's bow ahead for prayer. Again, our Father, this morning, you know, our hearts have been so filled with a time of worship, filled with the wonder of your word, and we're so grateful. We thank you for this great treasure that we have in your word. And we want to understand that it is your word to us and that it carries power and blessings in ways that no document ever written can. We pray now that you'll confirm to our hearts all these things. Give us a great love for your truth and a love that will lead us to want to share your word with the unsaved. And for the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen, amen. May the Lord bless you.